Okay, well, we are in page 287. Step three, application. And as you find your way there, we begin to really notice in these next four chapters that this book really is for you. You know, we've talked about it as a teaching resource and how it can strengthen us to be better teachers. Yet it is really about us living by the book as individuals and what we've learned and what we gather. And we see quite an emphasis of that in these chapters, and we'll continue into application next week. We'll finish out the book. Please read through the end of the book for next week. And then over Thanksgiving, we'll have a couple weeks of special lessons, and then Mike Clements is going to do a lesson series starting in December. But in chapter 39, Hendricks says, Hendricks describes the phenomenon of how we learn very much, yet usually experience very little. What we do with the Word of God amounts to very little. And the question for many is, even if they do really study and read the Word faithfully, what are they going to do about it? What's going to be the result? What will be the change? What is the practical difference in our lives? And I would urge us here to recognize we have a huge opportunity. We have an incredible opportunity at our church. We come to know the Word of God. We hear it. We read it. We study it. We share it. We rejoice in it. We know what God says about virtually everything. So we have the opportunity to respond in service to Christ. And normally that begins with a short-term commitment of some kind. If you're new in the faith, you pack a shoebox. Well, all right, it's a Friday evening, I'm available, short-term commitment, not a lot beyond that, I can handle that. And great cause, short-term expectation. And it begins to build in our lives more open-ended commitments as we serve, greater commitments to the Lord's service. And eventually you find out that the priority to serving the Lord starts to overtake even other things like Legoland or, you know, annual passes to Disney World. Not that you can't go to Legoland, but those things that used to be a priority at the lake every week begin to fade in the background because we begin to see that this life is short term. We got a limited amount of time to obey and use our service for the Lord. So other things that used to occupy our time slowly begin to fade into the background. Here we see there are clearly individuals who have gotten it. They've understood the Word. They've began to apply it in their lives. And it's exciting for us as leaders, as pastors, even as one another, to see others. We've seen one example is with worship, just the people that are involved with worship and seeing the priority. That takes time. It takes practice. It takes cooperation. And yet people are involved. We see it. We always talk about building and grounds. And I just got to shout out again for a moment. What a great ministry that is. The building and grounds, once in a while, I'm not able to do it every Saturday, but there are times when I've had the opportunity to stop in and just hop on a mower. What a great way to serve the body. And in fact, I would say, I don't know if he's within earshot or not, he probably doesn't know it, but Tim has served as a mentor to me. To see Tim Gunter out here, when nobody else is watching, nobody's seen, but because of his heart, he wants to be serving the Lord and serving the body of Christ. I mean, we're talking consistently year in, year out. This isn't something that was just, you know, a wild passion for a moment. But to see that challenges me. And it makes me ask, like, why do I have to be sitting on a couch today? this is something I could do. Why not do it? And so we encourage one another as we serve and we see one another. He truly has been a role model to me in the gift of service. Hendricks also says that application is the most neglected, yet the most needed stage of the process. Too much Bible study begins and ends in the wrong place, as far as both in the wrong place. Begins with interpretation before observation. Begins with interpretation, ends with interpretation. Nothing beyond that. Christians are generally satisfied with just knowing a lot. We know a lot. But merely knowing is not going, and faith alone without works is dead. Observation plus interpretation, says Hendricks on page 289, equals abortion. It's an aborted, like a landing on a ship. It's been aborted. That is, every time you observe and interpret but fail to apply, you perform an abortion on the scriptures in terms of their purpose. The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life, writes Hendricks. The ultimate goal of Bible study then is not to do something to the Bible, but to allow the Bible to do something to you, so truth becomes tangent to life. We so frequently come to the Bible to study it, to teach it, to preach it, to outline it, to mark it, to highlight it, everything except to be changed by it. A few comments about making the truth attractive. He quotes that translation there that says, or he has a translation that puts Titus 1:1 in language. It says, make it that they may adorn the teachings, that we may adorn the teachings. Very often we like to get very, very dogmatic. Now we need a dogmatism. We need a healthy dogmatism in what we believe. The Bible isn't a mystery. What we know isn't a mystery. But we want to be able to adorn the truth applied and make it appealing to others. And yet we are confronted here with five substitutions for application. Five substitutions for application. I'm going to go through these fast. Number one, we substitute interpretation for application. That he already talked about. And according to the Bible, to know and to not do is to not know at all. He says the Bible teaches that the moment you know God's truth, the ball is in your court. There is now a responsibility to do something with it, to put it in action. As he quotes Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Implication, says Hendricks, either stop calling me Lord or start doing what I tell you. So interpretation is substituted for application. Number two, we substitute superficial obedience for substantive change in life. We apply the Bible to where we're already applying it well, not to areas where we're failing. We're like, you know what? I'm really good at getting up at morning devotionals. I bet not many people are very good at that. And we really focus on what we do well rather than what we have failed to do. So superficial obedience, things that are easy to us rather than substantive life change. Number three, we substitute rationalization for repentance. We rationalize sin. That's one of our favorites, instead of repenting of it. The illustration is a man who ripped off the government for taxes and saved $500, kind of boasting to Hendricks about this. He said, you know, the government just wastes it all anyhow. So I'm not going to give it all. I'm just going to cheat. And Hendricks says when he saw that that didn't persuade me, he changed his approach, saying, well, I gave the money to missions, right? And so we rationalize where we're not obedient. So common amongst us Christians who don't want to repent will rationalize it. And he says there, he goes, you know, God doesn't need that kind of money. If that's the way you got to get it, God can find it elsewhere. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. But he says that is a finely woven system of rationalizing. Next, we substitute an emotional experience for a volitional decision. Oh, you felt convicted. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to forget about it after lunch? And he brings up what when he will guest preach about the glorification of the worm ceremony. And how he would, of course, shake hands like we always used to before COVID, stand at the back door. And people go by, oh, great message, Pastor. Great message. And, oh, that was just so moving to me. And then, you know, they go to lunch and they just, well, they kind of forgot about it by mid-afternoon. And nothing has changed. So that is just an emotional experience in lieu of obedience. Or we substitute communication for transformation. This is a big one. I think we could all raise our hand probably as guilty of this one. We substitute communication for transformation, and we are tempted to talk about the facts that we learned during our devotional that we happen to, over the years, become very accustomed to having each morning with coffee. And we learn something, and we use the knowledge we have, sharing it with others, as a distraction from the fact that we don't really do anything with it. But boy, we sound pious, don't we? Well, let me tell you what I learned in Judges today. And we get, you know, we're like, oh man, this is good feathers for my cap. And yet nothing really changed. We just sound pious. We substitute communication for transformation. As Hendricks writes, God is never impressed with our words as other people may be. Some may say, man, that guy just must have a great spiritual life. All he talks is about the Bible. He's always got the interpretation right. But is there application? Hendricks writes, God is never impressed with our words as other people may be. The Lord looks at the heart. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. So he concludes with this chapter, taking a look in the mirror. It's like James 1:23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what it is he looked like or what kind of person he was. Good stuff. He says, when we leave church on Sunday morning, the issue is not what did the preacher say, but rather, what are we going to do as a result of what was said? And great chapter there. Cuts to the heart. Exposes us, doesn't it? Exposes us. That's good. Chapter 40, truth that transforms. Truth that transforms. So we've acknowledged we have problems. We all identify with one of those five, maybe more, maybe all of them. And we all acknowledge our problems, yet next are practical steps for us to start to chisel away at the problem, start to shape our lives. It says the mirror of God's word, he's going to suggest using that, four means by which the word transforms our lives. And as he says, no doubt there are more. No doubt there are other ways. First, come to the word. You must come to the word. We've learned observation, interpretation, application, the fountain of God's word. And on the wall of the Student Center in Dallas Seminary, they've got a huge mural. And it is a mural wall size, almost the size of one of these walls, probably about that size. And it's got a picture, an outline of Hendricks when he was younger teaching. And he's just uttering the words, exclaiming the words, observation, interpretation, application. I imagine it's still painted there to this day. And that is the full formula. You can't cut it off short. Observation, interpretation, and application. We have to do all three steps. He says it would be obvious that it's impossible to apply the word without completing those steps. Application is based on interpretation, which is in turn based on observation. So if you've not observed the passage thoroughly, you're unlikely to interpret it correctly. And if your interpretation is erroneous, your application will likely be erroneous as well. Bad interpretation will be a bad application. Conversely, if you've done a thorough job, I'm on page 300, a thorough job of observing a passage, your interpretation is more likely to be correct, and you have a greater possibility of having an application correct. He states that interpretation is one, application are many. There's ultimately one interpretation that the author designed, and the text doesn't mean one thing today and something else tomorrow or something else 2,000 years ago. Whatever it means forever. But it can be applied throughout the ages. He points out to a fork, the error of the fork. And this scares me to death. I think we've all seen it, but I've got an illustration that can just show us how bad it can be. Once you diverge down the wrong interpretation, which might be a slight deviation, and we've got a pilot instructor with us, with Patrick, and he knows that if you are just a degree off on your compass and you fly 900 miles, you are going to be in a bad spot. You might be out over the ocean. So having a good interpretation is essential to landing where we want to be. Yet, if you diverge off with inaccuracies on the interpretation, it can end up in a bad place. One example is how we are saved from sin, how salvation occurs. People are saved exclusively through the preaching of the gospel. Repent and be saved. You don't need anything else. The gospel, as the Holy Spirit so wills, will convict the heart. And whether a person's poor or on their deathbed, and you can offer them nothing, not even gold or silver do I have, nonetheless, offer them the gospel. And their hearts, by the sovereignty of the Spirit, are renewed by faith. A serious error proposes that sinners are saved through our efforts at compassion. Things like feeding the general populace, that hopefully that will warm their heart, warm it enough until out of their own free will somehow they begin to feel like Christians and want to join us on Sunday mornings. It's not repenting of sin and trusting in Christ alone, but something we do to prime the pump, all right? We get it going somehow. Seems like a slight error. Yet, as a result, if that's how we believe people are saved, instead of using most of our very limited resources to relieve the suffering of impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ, as the Bible teaches us to do, then we will begin to just spread it amongst unbelievers. Spread the relief amongst unbelievers, whether you don't know whether they're being called or not called. No way to know. The wind blows where it wishes, right? So it is everyone born again by the Spirit of God. And our hopes are that, you know, just by giving them a sandwich or something like that, that they'll warm them to liking Jesus. In the meantime, destitute Christians, the body of Christ that is redeemed, they go hungry. And we prioritize, well, we don't want to waste our resources on that. We only got a limited amount. So we'll give it to people who we don't even know whether or not they're God's elect or whether they ever will respond to the gospel. And rather than reaching out and warming the body of Christ in very destitute, impoverished places, we've wasted our resources on a theological error. The further you progress down that road, we can and should show compassion. We should use our unrighteous mammon to make friends for the kingdom. No doubt we're known as generous people in general. But unbelievers need the word of God. That's what they must have in order to be saved. Their hearts need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. So social programs are not the way that we win people to Christ. That is a consequence of very poor understanding of the Bible, a very narrow focus on the Bible. One example of this was I grew up in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, as I've said before, a very, very liberal denomination. Everything is social activism now. They actually have policies, if I've been told right by people who are still familiar with that denomination, that they won't even proselytize overseas. They just want to go over there and be friendly. Let's be friendly. They'll recognize we're Christians because we wear a cross around our neck, and eventually they'll just want to be friendly like us. That's kind of the way that social theology works. And so the ELCA that I grew up with, that never growing up preached conviction of sin and forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus in any way that I can remember, other than we did recite the creeds because we were liturgical, which God used, thankfully, over time, and the hymns, which God used, but it took the Holy Spirit to convict my heart. But anyhow, they go overseas, and one of the things that they did is, well, let's just be nice, and as a social organization, they arranged with the government a lot of resources to bring people out of Somalia, to bring Muslims out of Somalia, and to repopulate them in the United States. And their whole approach is to, if we really just, they see how nice we Christians are, then once they get over here, they're going to want to be Christians. And they populated a good part of northern Minneapolis and other parts of the country. And they were certain, ELCA Lutherans, their theology diverged so far down this path that they brought in tens of thousands of Muslim Somalians, and what do we have in northern Minneapolis today? Hundreds of thousands of practicing or loyal Muslims. Just showing people we're nice and just thinking they're going to learn to like us and want to become Christians does not work. The only way they become Christians is to preach the gospel, that you're a sinner and that Christ has died for your sins and you must make him Lord of your life. That's all we got. That is the divergence. And the further you go down one side, you eventually become the Red Cross. Previously a Christian startup in its history, now doesn't preach the gospel at all. Or the Salvation Army, which used to have a historically a foundation in the faith, and up until recently now they're accepting of homosexuality and everything else. They've gone off the tangent, and the further you go down, the greater your application errors. It's errors. So thoughts on that, comments? I know that's a little harsh, but it's reality. It's the error of the fork. The error of the fork. Conviction. Page 302. Spirit of conviction. Open the Bible anywhere and start reading. It won't take long to find someone being shown his sin. And is it because God just delights in showing us our sinfulness? No, it's because that is the remedy. Showing us our sin is the remedy so that we can correct the first step in curing the disease. And you can't be transformed, says Hendricks, until you first understand what it is that needs transformation. The Bible is going to offend. Just reading it is going to offend. Just preaching it is going to offend. It's not fun. There's no enjoyment in just preaching it and knowing that some people are offended. But it's the only way that we can respond and become obedient. Convincing them of, what's it say here? Ah, thankfully the word does more than just show us the negative. It also reveals God's provision for what is good. It creates a positive motivation for what is good so we can obey and say, ah, that's a delight in the Lord. I won't get in trouble. If I am obedient to the Lord, generally, I won't find myself in a ditch in the middle of the night doing something irresponsible. I'll be at home with my wife and family, safe with a good meal in general, again. And we just don't do the stupid things that used to have the potential of landing us, you know, in the clink for 24 hours. Is that what they still call it? The clink? Slam. You know, we just don't do that stuff. The slammer. We don't do that stuff. And he uses the illustration even of speeding. I think a few of us do a little bit of that, don't we? Not me. Not me. Different topic for a different day. Conversion. Salvation is a moment. Sanctification is a process over time, a long process. We're all still in it. All of us who know Christ are still in it. And that ongoing process of becoming more and more like Christ. People start living differently. And we should be living differently today than we were a week ago and a year ago and 10 years ago. We've got a great chart coming up here in the next chapter. It's fantastic. I can't wait to get to it. Chapter 41. Any questions or comments? What's that?
I use the
5-over
rule.
The 5-over rule? Yeah, what I do with that, I don't want to get run into the ditch because I'm always going exactly the speed limit. You know, you can really anger people. And people say, well, you're disobedient to government. I'm the 5-over guy. I am. Sometimes just 4-over. The 4 or 5-over guy to keep me going, and people aren't coming up behind me in the mirror and, you know, just laying on it because people are mean. And people are, but it's disobedient. You know, technically, yeah. Yet, this is the way I rationalize it. In reality, it could result in a fine, right? It won't be because nobody ever gets ticketed for 5-over. That's why everybody drives 10-over. I don't. No. That's a major ticket. But you get ticketed, it's disobedient to civil government. Well, I'll pay the fine. I'll pay the fine. And that's my rationalization for going 4-over the speed limit. There we have it. How did we get there?
Steve started.
I had moved on. And he brought me under conviction. Let's see. Where are we at here? I'm not the same person I was. I have changed. Every Christian here, born again by the Holy Spirit, can say that. But what does it really mean? He says it's important to be clear on this point because the truth is, not everything about a person changes as a result of the sanctification process. You are who you are. You're still Tammy Joe. I'm still John. I know some of our friends from our previous life think that we become aliens when we become Christians. No, I'm the same guy. We have the same common history together. Good times, other times that aren't so good, but we're still the same person. But now we are his workmanship. Page 308. He talks about workmanship referring to someone that is something that is made. It's a crafted thing. Michelangelo's magnificent masterpiece, David. There's a lot of workmanship involved with that. God is working through us. God is shaping you into a masterpiece over time. And this should really make us optimistic. It does to me. For the preaching of the Word of God and teaching, I am very optimistic with that the Word of God will yield fruit, and I see it. I see it among you. I see it. I see amazing things among the people here. A pastor or a teacher would become incredibly discouraged if there was never any change in himself or in the congregation. But I'm not what I once was. And if you're a Christian, I know you aren't what you once were. But we should all still continue to grow. Good works, we're shaped by God to do. There's a section about that. Think of yourself as a tool, says Hendricks. What did God design you to do? What did he design you to do best? And why were you recreated in Christ Jesus? You have to start somewhere. I was telling Josh Weldon last week. I don't remember what we were talking about. But service in church. And I told him back at Denton Bible, and I've used this illustration before, when the elders and pastors of Denton Bible told me to do something when I was new, I just did it. I just did it. I didn't know what I was going to be good at. I didn't know what I would be awful at. Yet trying out a whole bunch of different things, eventually they don't want you doing something that you can't do, obviously. And they help to help you to find what you're decent at. Because we're a body of many members, and each person has their own strengths and abilities. So I just always did it. And they'd find out if I just really didn't do something well, they'd just, well, find something else. And I really got out. It's one thing, that's what we were talking about. I really got outside my comfort zone on a couple things. They called up and asked, hey, I need you to do this. And I'm like, okay. And some of them became some of the best experiences that I ever had. So what did God design you to do? You are shaped individually for his service, made for works that he planned beforehand. And to that end, he created you, wants you to walk in those works. Be who you are. Folks, please, page 310, don't try to be somebody you aren't. Don't try and do something that your heart isn't set on doing. And like I said earlier, mowing the lawn, what a great and dignified way to serve the Lord. Don't think because I'm not up there singing on Sunday or because I'm not up there preaching that it's not important. Please be who you want to be. And there's a temptation in all of us, you know, especially when you get in teaching or preaching in others, that you want to be like people you really admire. My old pastor, Tom Nelson, I really admired him. Fallen person just like us, but I really admired him. Alistair Begg, really admire him. Sometimes we try to imitate. Don't do it. You can't. You can never be somebody else. God wants you to be who he is shaping you to be. And the more comfort you grow into that, when you grow into that stage where you're comfortable with who you are, a great joy comes through that service of the Lord, whether that is in evangelism, whether that is in something very practical, showing mercy, visitations, as the illustration with Tim earlier. Even when people aren't looking, you don't need people to see. God sees, and he is pleased through your service. So be wholehearted. You can go visit some people in the hospital or people who are sick or wherever those urges are. God sees everything. God sees everything. Be of use to him. Be practical. Old versus new. I don't have time to read all of this, but I want to go to this chart. This is amazing. This chart on page 313. I hadn't seen this for years, and I came back, and what a great table to demonstrate that you're saved. This is the Christian experience right here. This is it in a summary. Christianity is not just a set of moral values that we've decided to live by and that we promise ourselves not to transgress and will impress God and men with them. Salvation is a transformation from old to new. And here's some of the things. Same person, same Giselle, but you had, from the top, old beliefs, now you've got new beliefs. You had old values, now you've got new values. You had old behaviors, now you've got new behaviors. Old habits have become new habits. Old relationships are now new relationships. Old outlook is now a new outlook on life. Used to have old dreams. Now you've got new dreams. And you had an old purpose when you were unsaved, right? Didn't we? Now you've got a new purpose. An old environment, your surroundings, has become a new environment. Old job and career plans, things we wanted to be when we were unregenerated and unsaved, priorities that we thought we needed to do. Oh, now it's new job, new career plans, or adjusted career plans. Old character, new character. Old morals, new morals. Old desires and passions are now new desires and passions. Old communication and language are now new communication and language. That That is a description of the Christian experience. What an amazing thing God has done. And I imagine if you're a Christian, even if you're a new Christian, struggling as a Christian, you can look at those and say, yep, every single one of those applies to me. And then a community of transformed persons. You have to be in a church. You have to be in a church. The bride of Christ is the object of God's mercy and love. I know we were taught growing up, I know we've seen illustrations that we are told that we were, this, as a little kid, we were told we're the center of the universe, right? God just loves you so much. And no, he loves all of us together so much as a church. And we are a community of transformed persons because we are a community of redeemed persons. He talks about the it's all about me mentality. And in reality, it starts to become over time, it's all about everybody else. It's all about everyone else. He says, let's be clear. This is page 315. The word applies to me, but the word is not centered around me. Jesus taught his disciples to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So it's not about me. It's about God and his love for the church. Transforming the world, if it doesn't start with you, it can't go to the community you're in and can't influence the country that surrounds you or the world. If anyone here has not seen End of the Spear, the movie, you need to watch it. It is a portrayal of the tribe in Ecuador, the Wadani tribe, and those five missionaries that went down in 1956 and became martyrs for the faith, and the way that that tribe then later came to trust in Christ. From what I understand, it's a pretty accurate portrayal in the movie. And Howard Hendricks, as he says in here, he knew Jim Elliot personally when Howard Hendricks went to Wheaton College. And he was actually his big brother. When you go to seminary or college, many of you have seen that you are assigned a little brother, an underclassman that comes in. You show him the ropes. And Jim Elliot was his little brother. And Hendricks used to give a few stories. Incredible, incredible man on fire for the gospel. Hendricks was too. Hendricks was too. The four steps of application. Number one, know the text. Number two, know yourself. Know who you are and what you're shaped to do. The church can help with that. The church can help over time say, yeah, you know, maybe you're not a teacher. Maybe that isn't really your passion. There's other things. Maybe music. Maybe prayer. There are other gifts of mercy and helps. He says, what are your assets and what are your liabilities? What are your limitations? We all have both. We all have both, and the community of redeemed help us to identify them. Step two, relate. We can relate our experience to others, what they're going through what we have experienced in our life. Experience isn't authoritative, but it surely is helpful to have compassion with those who suffer when we have suffered. And others will see the change in us. It will help them to also. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul was also, as much as he obeyed the Lord, someone to be imitated as those good saints that you've seen in your life are to be imitated. He strengthens us through our life. And it's really hard to apply the Bible to change others if it hasn't changed you and if you haven't experienced in your own life. But if it does make a change in your life, it will have an influence to others around you. Spiritual inventory. Man, I wish we had time. Here's a few of them. Penetrating questions. In your church life, how often do you place yourself under the instruction of Scripture? Do you faithfully, generously, and joyfully donate money to the cause of Christ? Are you praying regularly for your pastor and other church leaders? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using it? Sometimes that just comes through discovery. I know there are gift analyses options out there to try to learn it, and they're somewhat accurate, but really just in serving is where you find out where your giftedness is, in being obedient, really. Do you give an honest day's labor to your employer? Do you follow through on commitments you make to your customers? Do you regularly exercise the right and responsibilities as a citizen to cast an informed vote? What is the status of your driving record? Don't say anything out loud. I'm sure we're all quite obedient. I doubt there's anybody can accidentally do something, but I'd tell you a story about Gerald when he's passing through Georgia, but I won't. Yeah, he got caught in a zone where he didn't know what the speed limit was. Poor guy. Yeah, that there was no grace and mercy shown in that one. What city was that in? Thought it was where your grandma lived for a time. Anyhow, that officer had no mercy. And the fine was huge. Poor guy. Meditate. Meditate, meaning not lose yourself in a trance. That's not meditation. Really prioritize the Word of God. Simplify your life so that there isn't a lot of static of everything around. Things, you got to slow down, folks. You have to slow down. And some of our behaviors need to stop, for they take up too much of our time and emotion. It's too great of an investment of our time and emotion and resources. And ponder the things of the Lord. Seek what is good, practice it, step four. Consciously apply the truth you find in Scripture. Thoughts, comments. Next time we're going to finish the book. We're at 10 o'clock or a little after. It's good stuff, isn't it? Again, this is all about us. Living by the book is not a teacher's manual, though we learn a lot about teaching. It's a transformation manual in all of us and for our hearts. So really penetrating stuff. Ask the hard questions.
Basically, you're saying being a fruitful tree.
Yeah.
How often do you read the Bible talks about a fruitful tree or not a fruitful tree?
Yeah. Be fruitful. Giselle was excited about this lesson today. She's telling me yesterday, I can't wait. Just good stuff. Great time with the youth, by the way, yesterday. I think a few of us are a little sore, but that's all right. Anything else? Well, we'll finish up the book next time. It'll be a lot to cover, but you guys have persevered well through this resource. Not something we always do with books. I mean, sometimes we kind of fall off after about the third week in book studies, but this one has really captured us in many different ways. Let's pray. Father, as we go now to transform to another form of worship, singing joyful things about you, and then, of course, the Word of God, Lord, be glorified in all that we do, and strengthen us to be transformed to that image of your Son, which you love. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.